chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, we have the passage of Scripture from which came that song, "Teach Me, Lord, to Wait." I thank Roger for leading that. I didn't ask him to, but it worked out perfect with what we're going to be talking about tonight. It is a plea for God to help us wait on Him when times are difficult, when trials come. He acknowledges within this text that there are many who faint, there are many who become weak, but it is those who wait on the Lord who are the special, unique people. It is those who wait on the Lord who will never fall, who will never faint, who will never be weary. Before we begin tonight, let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, our God in heaven, Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight. Father, we are here because we acknowledge that you are the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Father, we are here because we acknowledge that you do not faint, that you do not grow weary. And Father, we acknowledge that your understanding is unsearchable. Father, we understand that it is you who gives power to the faint. It is you who increases the strength of one who has none, Father. Father, as we acknowledge so many in the world and we as reflect on who we were before you, before coming to you, Father, we were fainting, we were weary, we were exhausted, seeking things from this life, Father, that could not be found from things in this life. But Father, you have taught us to wait on you with the promise that those who wait on you will have their strength renewed, that we will mount up with wings like eagles, that we will run and not grow weary, and that we will walk and not faint. Thank you for providing for us, Father, what we desperately need. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. This morning we touched on it a little bit. We're going to touch on it a little bit more tonight. This world presents various struggles, troubles, trials. We see that demonstrated in things that have recently taken place and reaction of those who are witnessing these things taking place. But these are not the only troubles and struggles that we deal with in this life. As a matter of fact, every day the people of this world, including Christians, deal with our share of trials and tribulations. Tonight I want to reflect on one man's trial, or in his mind what he saw to be a trial, and see how that might relate to us. I want you to turn to the prophet Habakkuk. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Habakkuk. And I want to examine for just a few minutes tonight this communication, this dialogue that takes place between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk's kind of unique. It's one of the few unique prophets in that many of the prophets, we simply read about the prophecy to the people, directly to the people as delivered by God. Habakkuk's one of the few prophets that we actually see more of, instead of a message to the people, it's a dialogue between the prophet and God himself. And it's really interesting as you read through this, and really a number of lessons could be brought out from this text. But there's one specific one that I want us to focus on tonight. I want to begin reading in Habakkuk chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Injustice, it never goes forth, because the wicked, they surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. You know, it's interesting. Let's go ahead and stop there and examine what exactly Habakkuk is talking about to God. I accidentally skipped over verse 1 and straight to verse 2. Verse 1 says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And we immediately have Habakkuk's complaint to God. And what's going on is Habakkuk, he's looking about at his nation. At his own nation. He's not looking out to the other nations at this point. He's looking within his own nation. And what he is seeing within the nation of God is corruption. A people who are no longer walking with God. This people, they are in a disarrayed state. And evil is prevailing to the extent the law is not being kept. And Habakkuk can see the perversion that is taking place. And he's just waiting on God to act. He knows that this people, yes, even this people of God, deserve God's justice. They deserve punishment. They deserve God's wrath. And he is waiting on God to inflict this people with some kind of punishment, whatever it may be, but nothing is happening. And here in these verses, verses 1 through 4, and you can continue down through this a little bit, in Habakkuk, he's just continuing to wait. He's just asking this question, why, God, are you allowing evil to persist? Aren't you a God of justice? Because of the way your people are acting, we are even being ridiculed by the nations that are around us. When will you exercise your punishment? So that these people will fear you again. If you've read through the book of Habakkuk recently, like I said, we're not going to read, of course, through the whole book, just reference points throughout it. If you've read through the back of the book of Habakkuk recently, you know that God's answer is essentially this: don't worry, I'm working on something. The Lord pronounces His coming judgment on the people, beginning in verse 5, when he starts to say this. In verse 5, you might notice what he says. He says, look out among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe even if I told you. What the Lord is saying to Habakkuk is, you're accusing me of an injustice by not punishing a people who no longer fear my name. But what he says is, just wait, because it's coming. Not only is it coming, but it's going to come in a way that you're not even going to believe it if I tell you. For behold, verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, they're the same group of people. I am raising up the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded, they are fearsome, and their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Jump down to verse 11. We're not going to read the whole thing. They sweep by like the wind and they go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Basically what he's doing is he's describing a wicked nation. A powerful nation, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, however you want to, whichever word, they're interchangeable, same people. He starts to describe his agent of justice. This people who he's going to bring from a distant land, and they are going to be the people by whom God exercises his wrath on his people. Habakkuk doesn't know quite what to do with it, though. It's interesting because when we think about what happened at the beginning of the book in verses 1 through 4, Habakkuk is seeing all of this corruption that is taking place. And so he's looking at God and he's saying, God, why are you not doing something for this people? God responds, I'm doing something. I'm sending this wicked nation who's going to exercise my justice, who's going to exercise my wrath on the people. And then it's funny because Habakkuk's immediate response, you might see there in verse 12, Habakkuk's second complaint, essentially what he says is, whoa, 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 whoa. No, you misunderstood me, God. That's not what I had in mind. He's praying for God's justice. God promises His justice, but it's not going to come in a way that Habakkuk expected. I don't know what Habakkuk had in mind for punishment. Maybe he wanted God to make a few people sick or destroy their altars or their idols or strike a few of them down to make his point. But utter devastation from a wicked enemy was the furthest thing from Habakkuk's mind. And not only was it the furthest thing from his mind, but he deemed it unjust. What was the fundamental principle in his mind that caused him to think that this was unjust? Well, let's look at verse 13. In verse 13, after God has pronounced his coming judgment by the wicked nation, in verse 13, Habakkuk responds, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and who cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" What does this passage indicate about Habakkuk's thinking? Well, it seems to say that Habakkuk, who thought punishment was necessary, thought it was only necessary if it came directly from God Himself. Habakkuk, in his mind, considered it unjust if it came from the hand of someone who was more wicked than he was. In Habakkuk's mind, we have a problem. God, you are pure, but you're going to use a wicked people to destroy a people more righteous than them. God, where are you when evil prevails? Because if you're going to use a wicked nation to destroy a nation that is more righteous than the wicked nation, where are you when wicked prevails? Doesn't that go against who you are? How can a just God allow the wicked to prosper and go unscathed? This is Habakkuk's trouble, his problem. Now let's bring it back to our context a little bit. Have you ever had that discussion with yourself? Why are all these awful things happening around me? Why the pain? Why the suffering? How is it that the evil in the world and the wealthy are prosperous? How is it that the liberal-minded people are the ones who just seem to always get their ways about everything? How is it that banning the Ten Commandments from being displayed in schools and people are being sued for holding religious beliefs about God-ordained marriage? How is it that people are getting away with holding the things that go completely against God and His ways? How is it that they're holding these things up as trophies and calling it the new normal? How are people getting away with this, and why does God not do something? Why are the ones who are trying to follow the Lord, the very ones who are professing to be those who are of Christ, that are being taken to court and robbed and cheated and persecuted? It seems unjust. Why is God allowing wicked people to do it to a people more righteous than they? Sounds like a good question, doesn't it? Why are Christians dying at the hands of radical Islamists who believe in a false God? It's a good question, and it's a problem. And we want justice, and we want to know why God's not giving it. Let's go back to Habakkuk for a second. Because just like there was trouble in Habakkuk's world and there is trouble in ours, God acted in Habakkuk's world and He acts in ours. In the book of Habakkuk, God's first response, it's worth noting, is what He mentions in chapter 2 in verse 4. Pay close attention to what He says. And again, there are so many lessons that could be taken from this prophet alone, but this is one that kind of works itself out at the very beginning of the book. In chapter 2, in verse 4, at Habakkuk's accusing God of injustice for using a wicked people to punish one more righteous than they, but also his first complaint that God wasn't doing anything, let's notice in chapter 2, in verse 4. The Lord answered Habakkuk, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith." You know, God reminds Habakkuk of something very important here, something very fundamental that he seems to have forgotten. He counted God unjust and that he was going to punish them by using someone more wicked than they were. And if you recall verse 13 of chapter 1, as he's making this accusation, "You who are of purer eyes and to see evil, you're remaining silent when the wicked are going to swallow up the ones who are more righteous than they." As we recall this verse and the Lord's answer in chapter 2 in verse 4, one of the immediate problems that presents itself in this book is that Habakkuk has a wrong perception about the reality of wickedness versus righteousness. He seems to have this kind of idea that if you're more righteous than other people, that makes you righteous. And in chapter 2, in verse 4, the Lord says this, "Behold, his soul, it is puffed up." What is he saying? You're full of pride and you're full of arrogance. It is not upright within him, but the righteous live by his faith. The Lord here is instilling in Habakkuk that it is not how you compare those around you, first of all. Let's deal with Habakkuk's judgment of the nation in which he belongs. It's not about how you compare with those around you. Righteousness is to those who are living actively by faith. And the reality of the situation is that it wasn't a matter of more righteous than these people. It was a matter of unrighteous. There was no degrees to which you could compare yourself to. The nation is either righteous or it is not. And the people of Judah are not faithful. And therefore they are not righteous. So immediately we're reminded of the fact that sometimes even we judge ourselves based on our comparison to other people. When the Lord seems to never have indicated that we are to be so focused on those around us, but rather we're to be focused on Him. James chapter 4 and verse 8 is one of my favorite Bible verses. I actually think one of the very first sermons I ever preached here years ago was on James chapter 4 and verse 8. Where do I draw the line? But James chapter 4 in verse 8 says, "Draw near to God and God will draw near to you." Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. It's not a matter of comparing ourselves with those around us, but rather it's a matter of focusing on God and trying to get as close to God as we possibly can, because then and only then can we be where God wants us to be. And then the Lord turns his attention to pronouncing judgment on the Chaldeans and Babylonians after he makes this acknowledgement that the people are not righteous, that they are not just, that they are not faithful. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, I want you to notice, I'm going to read, chapter 2, verse 6. In chapter 2, in verse 6, he's pronouncing the woes to come for the wicked nation. And what he's doing in verse 6 through 19 is he's already addressed one of Habakkuk's issues. You're not righteous. You are not righteous. But in chapter 2, verses 6 through 19, he also deals with the other problem. Because at the end of verse 13 in chapter 1, he says, "Why are you remaining silent when the wicked swallow up the one who is more righteous than he?" God says, first and foremost, You're not righteous. Second, do you think that I'm going to let the wicked go unpunished? You may not see it now, but rest assured it's coming. It was kind of a comforting, I almost hate to use that word, a comforting thing. It is never a good thing when people experience the wrath of God. Never a good thing. But the concept provides comfort for the people of God who recognize Jesus as King and recognize that our citizenship is elsewhere, and sometimes because of that we are persecuted. We are ridiculed, we are mocked, we are laid low by those who have rejected the ultimate King, the victorious King, the Redeemer, and the Savior. It is a promise of God that God will always deal with His enemies. In chapter 2 and verses 6 through 19, he lists these series of woes. And basically what he is doing is he's saying, don't think that I don't see what this wicked nation is doing. I'm going to use them as my instrument for wrath, but then one day I'm going to destroy them. After pronouncing these woes in this lengthy text, God is talking about the utter corruption of this people that He's going to use. They fashion idols, they fashion images, there's no life in them. They bow down to worship as if there's really something there to these idols. And after all of this, the Lord, He contrasts the falsehoods of their idols, the phoniness of their idols, and He reminds Habakkuk, these things that the people are bowing down to are very unreal, fake. But I am very real. And He reminds in verse 20, Habakkuk, that He is very much present. In verse 20, it says this, the Lord, He is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. We have the assurance to Habakkuk, I am still in control. I'm still in control. Essentially, what he says to Habakkuk is, you're not showing me anything that I haven't already seen. I'm not blind to the things that are going on. I know what's going on, and I have a purpose, and I have a plan. And trust me, Habakkuk, that it is a just one. You just keep silent and wait patiently on the Lord to act. Chapter 3 is Habakkuk's prayer in response to the Lord. And I do want to read this very quickly, because there are two things that he does in this prayer that kind of bring meaning to everything that we've talked about. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to that guy. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Taman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor, it covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from His hand. Remember, this is a prayer that he's praying to God after everything that has taken place, his accusations against God. This is kind of an unusual conclusion to everything that's taking place. Let me continue in verse 4. His brightness was like the light. His rays flashed from His hand. And there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and He measured the earth. He looked and He shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills, they sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses or your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains, they saw you and they writhed. The raving waters, they swept on. The deep, they gave forth its voice, and it lifted its hands on high. I know he's using language we probably wouldn't use, and a little bit of it is kind of difficult to understand, but try to get the general concept of what Habakkuk is doing as we keep reading through this. In verse 10, the mountains, they saw you and they writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon, they stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they shed, at the flash of your glittering spear. Have you recognized any of these stories that he's referencing as we've been reading through it? We see the story of creation. We see in verse 8 the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. We see the story of God causing the sun to stand still in the skies as he delivered his people. Are you paying attention to what all the things he's recounting as he's praying this prayer? You marched through the earth in fury, and you threshed the nations in anger. The entrance of the land of Canaan and the destroying of all of the nations. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of its warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs, they tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon me, to come upon people who invade us. You know, when I think about this text, there are immediately a few things that I think about as he's reflecting on all of the things that God has done for his people. Because as chapter 3 goes, Habakkuk is praying in response to the Lord. And then we get into verse 17, and it takes an amazing shift. Because in the first part of chapter 3, he's going through story after story of story after story of God being with his people and God delivering his people. In verse 16, I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. In verse 17, he continues, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Notice this, verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Suddenly, Habakkuk kind of brings it all back together again. In the first part of the book, it's accusation against God. God, you are not punishing your people. God says, I'm going to punish the people. Habakkuk says, okay, good. God tells him how. Habakkuk, no, I didn't want you to do it that way, God. Why would you do that? You're too pure to do it that way. God responds to Habakkuk answering these issues. You're not righteous, and I'm going to destroy the enemies as well. In chapter 3, I still don't think Habakkuk quite has it all figured out. Never once does God fully reveal to him his mind or his understanding about how he is operating. But Habakkuk doesn't need that. Did you notice the principles at work in Habakkuk's prayer? What in the world happened to cause such a dramatic attitude change? Two things. One, He remembered the great power by which God has saved His people throughout history. Remembering that even when God's people didn't understand, God always delivered them. Whether it be in the crossing of the Red Sea and the leaving Egypt, whether it be under the rule of Joshua as they're waiting and the sun is standing still and they're still fighting, or whether it be as they're listening to Joshua tell them the battle plans. Yeah, we're gonna march around the wall. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? When we don't understand, Habakkuk still remembers, but wait, God, You never fail. And I remember this story, and I remember this story, and I remember this story, and I remember this story. And the second thing, he opens his eyes to examine creation. And in creation itself, he can see the care of the Creator. The care of the Creator as he examines the sun and the moon and the stars. The care of the Creator as he sees the mountains. The care of the Creator as he sees all things working together in unison. Habakkuk never understood completely the why. But all it took was that he reflect on who God was. All it took was for him to open his eyes and to remember the story of God's working with His people. And suddenly we had an attitude change. I think that stresses a couple of things for us. One, the stories in the Bible are not just there just to be there. The story in the Bibles are there for us to have hope. Sometimes we get down and sometimes we get weak and sometimes we're trying to understand and we're trying to seek things out and we just feel like we don't have answers. All it takes is we go to the Bible and we see, okay, God came through for His people there. God came through for His people there. Oh, look, God came through for His people there. God is in control. God created all that is. I can just trust God. And God will work it out in His own time. As we deal with various things in our lives and we suffer with many questions regarding God's faithfulness, God has always been faithful to His people. I think about God's care for His servant Joseph. And here was a man who was hated by his brothers, who was stolen by his brothers, who was faked to be dead, who was sold as a slave into Egypt, who rose to a position of command, but then someone lied, Potiphar's wife lied about him, and he's thrown in prison. But in all of this, it seems Joseph trusted in the Lord. He remembered how God had continuously been with the people throughout history, and because of that, he trusted God to be with him then. I want to suggest to you that God has always been faithful to His people. Sometimes it takes time, and sometimes His faithfulness is shown in mysterious ways, but He is faithful. When the world seems to be crashing in around us, and the corruption is seeming to prevail, and we're discouraged, and we get frustrated, Chapter 2 and verse 20, the word of the Lord to Habakkuk is the same as to us. In the midst of the corruption, and as we're angry and we get frustrated, and we start to feel discouraged, the Lord is in His holy temple. Like we talked about this morning, Jesus is still King. He sits enthroned and he's watching and he's caring and he's concerned for his people and he's providing for his people and he has hopes and he has future and he has plans for all of his people. And even when the world seems to be crushing in around us, he is still there. And he still has plans and he still has purposes because he is faithful. And just like he had a plan to raise up the Chaldeans, he has a plan to raise up death and destruction for those who are ultimately against him and against his people. And this is one of the ways that God demonstrates his love for those who are his. We have assurance that this God whom we serve is going to reward those who are faithful and who are righteous, but he's going to destroy those who are wicked, those who seem to prevail in this life, like the Babylonians and the Chaldeans in Habakkuk's day. God promises destruction. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 19, we have this recorded for us about the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 19. Oh, I'm in the wrong text. Let me go back. Actually, that's Romans, isn't it? I just remember, that's Romans. Okay. Romans chapter 12, in verse 19. Can't get it out of my head. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Because it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. In 2 Thessalonians, we have a similar text in chapter 1. We want to talk about the justice of God. Verse 6, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And again, as we read this, it is sad that there are those who fall into this category. And we need to do all that we can to share the gospel with people so that they might know the joy of being in the Lord and bypassing, by the grace of God, this wrath. But the reality is that there are those who stand in opposition to God, and God will destroy. And that is a comfort for a people who in this life sometimes do without and are persecuted. In verse 6, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So what is my role? If these things are true, what is my role? My role is to come to the same conclusion that Habakkuk came to. So we go back to the end of the book. In verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. My role is to beg the mercies of God for me in my life. Because of my understanding that it's not about how I stand in comparison to somebody else. It's about understanding that I too have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the reality is that until I see my need for mercy, I will not have it. And once I realize this, and once I acknowledge this, I must try and help those around me realize their need for God's mercies, so that they too might have it. I must trust in the revelation of the Lord. I must trust in His faithfulness. to work out things in his own way and in his own time. And in the meantime, I just simply remember that he sits enthroned and that I follow him at his will and command. And sometimes that means being willing to be persecuted. Sometimes it means being willing to be taken advantage of. Sometimes it means just accepting the fact that this is something I don't understand. It is a thing of God that is higher than I am. Because I know that despite there are questions that I still have, I know this: God will give me deliverance. And I must simply wait on him and trust that he's going to act in his own time. He is my strength. He's my shield and my stronghold. And just like Habakkuk, he gives swiftness of feet to those who walk in high places. The question simply becomes this: do we trust him? Again, Habakkuk didn't have the answers to his questions. He didn't know exactly why God was going to do this or why God was going to use the nation more wicked than he. But ultimately, he simply decided, God, I'm going to trust you because I know that you've worked in history. Are we willing to wait patiently for the Lord so that our strength might be renewed, so that we can mount up with wings like eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint? Or are we going to issue complaint after complaint after complaint because he's not doing the things the way we want him to do them? If you remember nothing else, remember this. Memorize this verse. Verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. As we think about the things in this life that we don't understand and the questions that we have, first, seek the answers. But ultimately, when we realize that we don't have them, picture God saying, just be quiet. I'm in my temple. I'm sitting on the throne. I will give justice. If it seems slow, just wait for it, because my justice will be known. Teach me, Lord, to wait would be a good prayer for us to pray. Sometimes we struggle with things to pray for. Lord, teach me to wait on you in your timing, in your will, and your purposes to be accomplished through me in my life. And maybe it is that there's someone here who has not yet given your life to the Lord. I assure you with 100% confidence that God's will for you is to respond to his invitation. Because I believe the Word of God reveals to us that that's exactly what he created you for. That actually is your very purpose, that you would have fellowship with God, the Creator. But it's only possible through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He died on the cross for you, that you might respond to him, that you might put him on by means of baptism, which is simply a way that we obey humbly and submit to him, and his grace and his blood cleanse us from our sin. Will you make that decision tonight while you have opportunity? Maybe it is that you've done so, fallen away back into your old ways of sin. It is the Lord at this time who is waiting on you. Return to the Lord. And his promise and assurance is that he will forgive you if you confess.